The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
It is very good to see you this morning. My name is Bradley Schmaling. I'm the pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Atlanta, Georgia. If this is you're just joining us, welcome. This is actually my last time with you. I head back. Head out.
Head down late
tomorrow. And this has been a lot of fun being with you this week. I didn't know what to expect, having never been here before. There's only one little thing that I feel like I want to redeem myself on. And it was at the beginning of the week, trying to teach you this song. Which now goes in my little arsenal of most embarrassing stories. So I wanted to try. We're going to do something a little different this morning. I wanted to teach you another. Yeah, it was foolishness. I was trying to embody that for you. It was a strategic choice. Teach you another little chant that can be our opening prayer. It's a chant that was originally sung at goodbyes and endings by the monks in Iona, which is a little island off the coast of Scotland. And it's called the Iona Gloria. And they would sing it when the monks were going off to do their missionary work. The monks on the island would sing it, and the monks on the boat would sing it back. And they would just keep singing it to each other until they were gone. We can even do notes on the piano, which will be very cool. It's just Gloria, 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 Enoch Shoutsies Deo. It sounds like this. Gloria, 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 Enoch Shoutsies Deo. Try that.
Gloria, 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 in excelsis Deo.
Now there's a middle part. It goes like this. Gloria, 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 in excelsis Deo. Everybody try that one.
Gloria, 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 in excelsis Deo.
Now try those two together. Just pick one. Okay?
Gloria, 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 in excelsis Deo.
Now there's one more part, the bottom part. This is very exciting. Okay?
Gloria, Gloria, Gloria. In excelsis Deo.
Try that one.
Gloria, 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 in excelsis Deo.
Now let's try all three parts together. Just pick one and we'll sing it three times, okay? Ready?
Gloria, Gloria, Gloria.
Across boundaries and into new vistas that they didn't really imagine ever entering into. And today, we're going to get to the very end of the book, the last little section of the book. And we've been asking two questions of these texts. One, a kind of just basic, what's going on here? What do you see? What do you hear? What do you notice? And then the next question is, what does it do to you? How does it change you? How are you different because you took a look at this text? But before we read the text for today, let's do just a little kind of summary of where we've come. Yesterday we did Acts 15, so we're jumping ahead 13 chapters. So there's a lot of good stuff in the book of Acts that we're missing out on. And mainly, it's the story of Paul, which is kind of a fun read. Someone said to me at breakfast this morning, I sat down and I read the book of Acts. I was like, yes! Something made us want to read the Bible. And it's the story of Paul, and it's told almost like Greek myth. Because Paul is on these journeys going from place to place, and there's a shipwreck and recovery and a snake that bites his hand, all kinds of good stuff in there. And also Paul does signs and wonders, which is, if you remember to the beginning of the week, those who were here, we saw Peter doing those same things. And it was important for the author of Acts, who was Luke, to portray the two of them in a similar kind of way, showing that the Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, was alive in them. And so tells their story. There's a lot of parallelism in the book of Acts. Healing stories, raising the dead stories that you would recognize because you've heard the Peter stories about it. So Paul goes, going around place to place, starting churches, preaching in synagogues, comes back to Jerusalem, and gets in trouble for teaching in the temple. And in a scene that's really reminiscent of the scene of Jesus in front of the crowds. The crowds are calling out for him to die. So he gets arrested, taken in. And they're going to do nasty things to him, and he just happens to mention that he's a Roman citizen. And they were like, well, okay then. So then nobody wants to deal with him. So he kind of gets sent around to different rulers, governors, and eventually then gets sent to Rome, where we're now waiting for his audience before Caesar. And his defense to the charges that have been made against him. And so right before the text that we're going to read today, Paul has finally arrived in Rome. So, starting at verse 17, now come stand under the light. Chapter 28, verses 17 through the end. Three days later, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people, for the custom of our ancestors, yet I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. When they had examined me, the Romans wanted to release me because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to the emperor, even though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is for the sake of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken anything evil about you. But we would like to hear from you what you think, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." After they had set a day to meet with him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning until evening, he explained the matter to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, while others refused to believe. So they disagreed with each other, and as they were leaving, Paul made one further statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, "Go to this people and say, you will indeed listen but never understand. You will indeed look but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. And they have shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived here 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. What do you see there? What's going on here?
One thing that was kind of interesting is that his own people, the Jews, are against him. This is pointed out again, while the Romans accept him because he's a citizen.
Well, in this, yes, yeah, the Gentiles, they will listen.
Right. Right.
And here it's his own folks who are coming to him. Which I think is interesting that we, in the Gospel of Acts, have seen the Holy Spirit at work, going ahead, doing things. And this is the end of the book. And this morning, someone said, "I thought it would say, and they all lived happily ever after." Because in a way, Acts is sort of that way, because it's so overstated throughout it. All of Samaria, you know, believed, and you get these grand statements. But here we are at the end of the book, and the whole world is speaking against this sect, Christianity. Yeah?
Well, I think there's an interesting parallel, too, between Paul's life and Jesus' life, where both of them, in both cases, the Romans said, "We don't see any reason for the death penalty." You know, and then the Jews are saying, "Oh, wait, we really want to kill these guys."
Well, actually, here, Paul is the one saying, "There's no reason for the death penalty."
Right, but Paul's a Roman.
Paul's a Roman. The tradition will tell us, although Acts doesn't, is that Rome does enforce the death penalty. So that Paul is martyred in Rome.
I'm confused, and maybe it's because I'm looking at the King James here. Is he talking to Romans or is he talking to Jews?
He's talking to Jews.
In Rome.
In Rome.
Okay.
Those are not racially exclusive categories.
No.
No, there was a Jewish community in Rome probably from the 2nd century BCE. There was a fairly large community of Jews in Rome. They would occasionally get thrown out of Rome and then would come back sort of depending on who was in charge. But there was a pretty large, vibrant community there.
Is it? What's interesting to me is this is the end of a long story, and it doesn't feel like the end. The process is going on. That's just, it doesn't seem like the end of a book.
Right. It's so much so that some have said we must have lost part of the book. In a similar to the way Mark ends so, you know, abruptly that Acts does too. And so some have speculated that, well, Luke was going to write a third book, but never got around to it because he died or... but that's all speculative. It does have this kind of strange, disruptive, not quite satisfying ending.
But at the same time, that seems to be an invitation to us to be a part of that process. So there's something sort of nice about it, even while it's dissatisfying.
Uh-huh. Right. That this is not an end as much as it is now then the next beginning of the story. And I like that you hear in that an invitation to the church to be writing the next part of the story. Up here and then I think down here.
A question. When or how did a devout Jew like Saul get to be a Roman citizen? How did that work?
Well, he's from Tarsus.
Oh, and that's the Roman town.
Yeah, so that's where he is born.
He was born there. Okay, gotcha.
Yep. And I have a question. He's in chains. He's under house arrest. Then.
Yes.
And so people can come, but somehow, I suppose people are supporting him financially because they're saying that at his own expense. So people would come and maybe eat and listen and go out. Is that?
Yeah, he was probably taken care of, and we don't know, you know, if he was working. You know, he was a tent maker, and occasionally in his journeys would stop and work. You can see why in many of Paul's letters that he writes, he talks about being in chains, but is able to write letters, could have come from this period where he's sort of under house arrest in Rome, and the only way he can keep in touch with the churches that he founded is to write to them, which was a very common way of keeping in touch. Notice that the Jews also haven't received letters yet about it. He sort of beat the mail to Rome, or the people that are coming, that are on their way to argue against him in the case that will come to Caesar.
I really resonate with the, you know, closing our ears and closing our eyes and all that piece that, you know, it's always been that way, you know, and you know, for me in my life, I find as I get older, actually opening up in new ways more, you know, and I'm realizing how I closed my eyes and planted myself in certain places and certain positions and certain relationships, and that whole working of the spirit is to keep opening and keep listening, keep seeing, how some of those people to close their hearts and for their eyes.
Right. That the gospel is always being proclaimed in situations where there are closed eyes, hearts, minds, and it may well be our own. I think that's one way to help carry this story across the line and be able to have it connect with us. That this isn't about the Jews who didn't listen, but about announcing good news in a world and in our own heart that has a propensity to be unable to hear or to understand what gospel really means in its deepest transformative and radical kind of way, that in a way we're set up against really taking that message in. John.
Yeah, I was going to say this for the second hand, but as a teacher, you know, this resonates. Some were convinced by what he said. This is verse 24. While others refused to believe. So the people who believed were convinced by Paul. And the others, it wasn't his fault. You know, teachers often say, you know, I taught them or they refused to learn. Now, why doesn't it say the Spirit moved them and Paul failed to convince the rest? Why is it always their fault?
Well, let me say something about that, because I think this is an important piece of Acts, is that one of the challenges for Luke's church was that God chose Israel as God's very own. And God made a covenant with Israel. God made a promise, and they were to receive the blessings of God through Abraham and Sarah and all of their descendants. So there's a problem in that family is saying Jesus isn't the Messiah. Jesus isn't the continuation, the embodiment of that blessing in the world, which is what the church was trying to say. So that leads to two things. One is, are we wrong? Were we wrong about who Jesus was? That God's family isn't agreeing with us? Or if God can change and retract a promise or a blessing from one community, will God finally do that to us? So there's a question here about God's faithfulness. And one way Luke tries to answer that question is to place the blame on the ones who don't listen. To say, it isn't that God isn't faithful, it's that people are resistant to God's promise. It's also why Luke throughout takes all, even the arguments for baptizing the Gentiles and connects them to Judaism and Torah and the law and the prophets, that they're always, even Paul here in Rome is arguing from the law and the prophets, is to keep that connection, to say God is faithful to the Jewish family, and so therefore God will be faithful to us. And I think to keep centered on God's faithfulness as the primary message rather than the response or our response or the response of these communities. I don't think that Acts is anti-Semitic. Luke works really hard to keep those connections together, but I do think there are strains of Acts which got picked up and contributed to the anti-Semitism that, you know, really came to its fullest extent in the Holocaust, when people could use scripture then to justify, well, they have rejected God. But to keep to say, all right, God is faithful. And if you read Romans chapter 11, which is Paul's discussion, what he says is that God will remain faithful to Jews. This is not a rejection of Judaism for the Gentiles.
But included in what you're talking about is that the chosen people, the Jews through Abraham, are to be a blessing to all people. So it's not a matter of exclusivity, it's a matter of inclusivity.
Yes. Right.
It seems like we're making too much of God and His chosen people. It's really everybody. Am I wrong? Am I missing something?
Well, I certainly agree with you.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Interesting to me that he at least doesn't blame God for hardening their hearts so they can't hear, which is much of the Old Testament way of interpreting.
Which is another way, when you look at those things in the Hebrew scriptures, is a way of trying to understand. Yeah. Well, why don't people listen? I mean, this is so good. Why don't people listen? Well, it's so we can't make it, so maybe God did it. You know, maybe that's how it happened.
Isn't it interesting that it's in this little section where Paul writes some really interesting letters to Christians in other parts of the world that are what we use for scripture now. At least that's the claim that those books make. While he's here a prisoner in Rome, that he talks about that to the Ephesians and other Christian communities.
So that the gospel is still moving on. Which I think, it ends with the failure of the mission, in a sense. Paul is in chains in Rome, and we begin by saying, the gospel will go to all of the world. And here we've gotten to Rome, which was the center of the world, so it looks like the gospel has arrived. And everyone is speaking against the sect. The family that should have accepted the message hasn't. There's hope that the Gentiles will listen. But in the midst of failure and disappointment, the gospel is moving on. And I don't know about you, but that is certainly the experience that I have a lot in ministry. That things that we try, things that we work really hard to do, and we do them and we expect this will be the thing that saves us, you know, or will bring hundreds into the doors and nobody comes. We live in the midst of failure. And you can take that my own spiritual life. All the spiritual practices that I have taken on thinking, this is going to be the thing that connects me to God. I mean, I have drawers full of prayer beads and books and, you know, icons and incense, you know, anything, your gongs, anything, you know, that it's going to be the thing that will get me next to God, you know, and they're there in my drawer. I'm always starting a new book on spirituality.
My name's Tom. The question I have, and maybe what's so amazing about Paul, is that I think we work on an individual level, you know, at a minimum it's like, oh, I'm still a Christian. Thank goodness. And then at the other end, it's like, oh, I'm really excited. My friends want to hear about it, and I want to bring in more people. And we work on two different levels. And here we read Paul, who's doing both levels at the same time, all the time. You know, how do we keep that going? I mean, the man was at least in his writings, he's in an enthusiasm magnet. And he's talking about the kingdom within and then creating it without, always at the same time. And is that intensity too much, or does it show that we don't really want to hear about it because it's too much?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm glad you raised that issue, because I think one of the amazing things about Paul is that, you know, he's in chains. He's sent to Rome to come before Caesar. And we sort of know, Luke makes predictions throughout Acts about what's going to happen. You know, Pentecost, you read the Pentecost story, you know what's going to happen for the rest of the book. And he alludes to Paul's fate in Rome. And there's a sense that Luke knows that Paul is going to appear before Caesar, it's not going to work out very well, and that he will die. So anyway, this is all sort of happening, but Paul remains committed to being, one, in dialogue with his Jewish brothers and sisters. I mean, they're convicting him, and he says, you know, I want to talk to you about this. And at the very last thing is he's there in his house receiving anybody who comes and talking about the kingdom of God. And I think when you read Paul's letters, what you realize is that doesn't come from a sort of naive belief that human beings will do the right thing, or that humans get their ears open, their minds open, but that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that God is alive, and God is on the move, and the Holy Spirit is still at large, that's still at work in the world, and that Paul's hope comes from the faithfulness of God to the whole creation, not just to human beings, but to the whole creation, that God is not going to give up. And so we see a Paul who also doesn't give up. And I think it's important to note that even in this last section where Isaiah is quoted to say the people of God don't listen, that their ears are shut, you need to go back. Let's look at a couple things here. Somebody look up Acts 13:46. And somebody look up 18:6. These are other times when Paul is incredibly frustrated with his conversation with his Jewish brothers and sisters. Somebody want to read 13:46?
Then both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, we are now turning to the Gentiles."
All right. Now go to chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "The same thing occurred in Iconium, where Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers." So he says, all right, I've had it. I am now turning toward the Gentiles. I am leaving the Jews behind. And two cities later, he starts in the synagogue. He goes right back. Somebody going to read 18:6?
Totally exasperated, Paul had finally had it with them and gave it up as a bad job. "Have it your way then," he said. "You've made your bed, now lie in it. From now on, I'm spending my time with the other nations."
And then you read on, and Paul goes to the synagogue. You know, so that, and to me, this is also, this resonates with me as a servant in the church, is that sometimes it's too frustrating. You know, and you would say, "I've had it, I'm getting out. I'm going to go someplace else. I'm going to do something different." But then the Holy Spirit goes to work and you wake up the next day. And it's, okay, well, I'm going to keep going. But I have this sense in me, that's not about my resolve or my ability, but about God's power to remake me on a new day.
It's also the same in parenthood. You know, you shake it off, and yet there, yep, you love them, and you start again, and you start again. Yeah, but you know, it's a lot.
Yeah.
It seems really parallel with the Old Testament story of, you know, Jews going away and coming back, and going away and coming back, and God getting frustrated, and, you know, I don't know if he said I've had it with you, but the actions seem pretty severe.
I sort of felt this way too with going to John and Kit's presentations yesterday. The first one on the subprime mortgage crisis. I understood about the first 10 minutes, and the rest of it was I just sat there overwhelmed by the complexity of it, and my small little part in the whole economic system. How do I, as one person, make any difference in any of this? And also then the evening conversation about how do we enact an economy of jubilee in the global world that we live in. How do I here in Atlanta, Georgia, have an impact on people who live in Zimbabwe? Part of me hears that and says, you know, I'm just gonna live my little life because I can't make any impact. But the gospel pushes us forward to say, okay, well, Let's keep at it. Let's keep talking. John, Kit, you can just come to me with me to Atlanta and help me keep working at this. But that in a sense, we won't ever get to see the story over until the last day. We're always living here at the end of Acts, which is the beginning of the story. So we live on that edge between the end and the beginning, which is a frustrating, a hard place to live, but it's also the place where the Spirit gives birth to new things. If you remember from the beginning, what we saw happening in the church is that God was doing a new thing. And so the church lives with the expectation that God will do a new thing. Let's turn to our other question. What does all of this do to you? What does it say about your life? Which is, this is the hard question.
Brad?
Yeah.
In response to your reflection just now about being one person over against a pretty complex set of things going on in the world, I was so struck by the very last section of this, and especially the word boldness, which I had forgotten was there. And I borrowed Paul's Greek-English dictionary to check it, because I wondered if it was this particular word, parousia, which it is. And I've done a study of that word from chapter 4, when Peter's just getting going enough to really get in trouble. And the leaders call him, who is he with? Peter and John, and they get called in to the authorities who say, you know, what are you doing acting like Jesus isn't crucified and dead? You know, what are you doing running around doing miracles in his name if he's still powerful and alive? Stop talking in Jesus' name, they tell him, and send them back out. And they go and gather with the other disciples and they pray. And what do they pray for? Boldness. That they would speak boldly in the face of those threats, those efforts to shut them down. And then in this, at the end of the book, again, Paul's there with these leaders, and they say to him, oh, you know, nobody we know talks well about you Christians, you know, you followers of Jesus. Everyone has bad things to say about you. But then Paul lives out, it says, his days speaking with boldness. And that word has this legacy in the language, in the culture of speaking in a risk, in a way that's risky to you, to those who are in power, to those who have authority. Risking your life, risking yourself to speak the truth. Mm-hmm. And I think we're in a time today where the church isn't the same sort of powerful institution, and lots of people have bad opinions of the church and of people who are part of the church. And there's certainly other powerful institutions running, making decisions about how society works. And so I feel personally really inspired by that sensibility that in Jesus' name we are called to speak with boldness, the truth of the gospel, not just in our sort of holy clubs when we're gathered together, but out in the streets. So I take it as a call to put on my marching boots and get out there and speak the truth as we know it in Jesus Christ and not just be shy.
What I was thinking about when you were talking too is that the risk of even bringing ourselves together in conversation around the difficulties of being Christian in the world, that to really bring ourselves to a conversation about that runs the risk that we will change, that we will be transformed, that we will become different in the conversation with one another as well.
Can I ask you?
Let's go one, two, and then we'll come
just,
to you.
Just reinforcing what you just said, I guess what I get out of this is the importance, and this speaks to where the church and the mainstream denominations are today, the importance of continued dialogue. And I hear that, and I see that in a couple of places here. First, when it comes before the authorities in Rome, and they say, everybody speaks badly of you, but tell us about it. And then at the end, when Paul says, you know, in essence, I'm sick of you Jews, I'm God's message is for the Gentiles. And then it says, but he continues over the next few years to have audience with people. Doesn't say who, doesn't say they're all Gentiles, doesn't say they're just Jews, but just this notion that we're never really through talking to each other, that we're always, you know, the back and forth and continued respectful dialogue and curiosity is part of what this is about.
Yeah, in a lot of ways, this text pushes me to keep the dialogue, the interfaith dialogue with the Jewish community going, to be in conversation about what it means to be blessed by God. And in a conversation, rather than entering in trying to convert. But this raises that ongoing relationship for me. Yeah. Ingrid.
I, of course, think about the death penalty aspect of this. Mm-hmm. It's interesting to me, when I think about using this with my clients who are facing the death penalty, or when I just think about it, first of all, nobody seems overly concerned about it. It's not fair that he's been given the death penalty. Everyone thinks it's not fair that they're given the death penalty. And it's not fair, pretty much universally. But here there's not much focus on it. It's like, I've got some time left and I'm going to use it. I'm going to do something with my time. I'm going to keep living. I'm going to keep doing what I do. And then I think, well, why don't we allow people now to have readier contact with their loved ones and with their churches and more dialogue? It's so hard to go see someone on death row. It's just very, very complicated. And we set up barriers. So I think, well, we should take a lesson from this. But I think the main thing is that I find this very helpful in terms of talking to people who are facing the death penalty. Because the model is, let's keep talking about doing our work. Let's keep growing and changing and entering into dialogues. And, you know, we've got some time left. Let's use it.
Yeah.
Well, I had kind of a struggle this week. You know, I was on a mission trip to South Dakota, and it was a group from the Catholic Church in my community. And the leader of the youth, the high school youth group, is my son's soccer coach. And we've been really, really good friends. And so they had three positions left. So we asked my son and two of the other boys. And so all of a sudden we became this little ecumenical group, primarily Catholic. And then I ended up being a chaperone because someone couldn't go. And so the priest said we had to go to Mass on the Saturdays on our road trip. And we immediately sort of fell into the second half of a Mass because we were on the road and we wandered in late, and there was communion, time for communion. And I knew that we couldn't commune. I hadn't communicated that to the boys. We just didn't, none of us foresaw this. And so it's kind of like, you can't. And they're, what? You know, and so, we had to work through this all week, and I'm still wrestling with that whole, you know, your boldness of faith balanced with that respectful dialogue. All these young high school kids who, because we missioned together and worshiped together, we grew in faith together, all of these things all week long, and then got to this place with their tradition where, because we ended up at a Lutheran church the last morning where all were welcome, but we hadn't talked to their parents and didn't want to do all this. And anyway, all kinds of really neat things happened with us doing this and then them doing this and all this. But still, where is that boldness of welcome that I sense in the gospel story and that respect for their faith and their tradition? And you know, I mean, we're just dancing this dance all week long, and for a respectful conversation, it seems, because these are such influential high school kids, really, really looking to us for wisdom, as the three Catholics and the Lutheran, yeah. And I kind of felt I had to keep my mouth shut. And share, but share a piece of my story, but I don't want to cause trouble. You know, so I'm still dancing that and looking to you for those dialogues of interfaith dialogues. You know, how do we do that with this call to boldness as well?
Is it okay?
Another thought along those lines, and looking at these concluding remarks with all boldness and without hindrance. Without hindrance, he certainly had obstacles. So without hindrance was his choice. He proceeded in the face of obstacles. With respect to your question, I don't know the answer to your action, but there's an obstacle, and we work it. But just a counter story with Roman Catholicism, we were on a ski trip some 20 years ago, and the only worship opportunities were Roman Catholic. We were invited by that priest to participate in Holy Communion. So it's interesting that there are some significant differences within our denominations.
Yeah, I think some of those kids want to hear that.
Okay, just to share a thought, but I'm actually Catholic and have been involved in a lot of interfaith or ecumenical dialogues. We don't even call it interfaith because it's really all the same faith. We're all Christian. Mm-hmm. So I think what this, one of the things this really shows to me is we need to be bold, not maybe to break or change those specific rules. Maybe it is to grab for those specific rules, but really to realize that we have a division in our church, in our Christian church, actually quite a few divisions. So where we need to be bold is to try to heal those divisions so we can commune together, celebrate together, you know, and that sort of thing. I think that's, this is more a symptom than it is the actual problem.
It was beautiful. It was a beautiful week, but the core of both of our faiths is communion. You know, so that's where we really kind of, oh, hit my gut, you know.
Over here.
I had a devastating experience in my particular Lutheran church. So I found refuge in the Catholic Church for a year. And as I kept going to Mass, I eventually said, you know, I need to talk to the priest about the communion. And he was a wonderful guy, so I arranged this meeting. And he said, well, this is the position of the Catholic Church, but this is my position. And he said, we're all going to be at the same banquet table eventually. And he said, if you feel okay about that, you're welcome. If you feel uncomfortable with that, come and ask me for a blessing as you come forward. So that's how I resolved that.
Well, I think what I'm hearing in some of this is what how this relates to is that you get a sense of the pain that was in this church over the inability of Gentiles and Jews to be together in one church. And what happens when your brother and your sister doesn't listen to what you have to say and rejects what you have to say. That we experience this in the breaks between within our family, and that the text points us to ongoing, like as you were saying, ongoing efforts to convert one another into a life, into a church that is filled with fuller and deeper blessing, and more profound ways to embody the church for the world. I saw some other
up here.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm Roman Catholic, and I can speak to the pain involved in the differences, even within my own tradition. And I listen with interest to the reading today. It turns out that the reading, the daily reading in our lectionary that we use is from Matthew 13, which quotes that same Isaiah piece about, you know, you have ears, but you're not hearing, you don't have a mind, you're not understanding. Only you would hear so that you would turn. And I could heal you. So I think of that in terms of my own conversion. And I think of it in terms of you know, staying faithful And what does that mean when there is, officially in my tradition, there is no dialogue between laity and hierarchy. It's all top down. And so you get these little pockets, you know, that people spoke about certain priests saying, well, this is what the church believes, but this is what I'm going to tell you. And those are very hopeful little pockets. And as far as the way that Acts ends is quite challenging, because I was hoping that there would be something in there to say, well, I guess there is, you know, keep going, keep remaining faithful. And there's a lot of ways to speak boldly, and it's not all verbal. And it's, you know, I can't think of one now, but it's you know, at the soup kitchen, being willing to receive Christ from the guests, as well as providing food, communion to the guests. I mean, we receive, you know, their blessing to us when we interact. So that's a kind of open communion table. And that's where it doesn't matter if you're male or female. You know, I think of the rules in my church about who can be ordained and who can preach are a lot like first century Palestine purity codes. It's all about Catholic identity. So when I look at it like that, I think it helps, because we all have our little purity codes that we hold on to. But it is so frustrating. It is so hard. Just hard.
I think of this too as being a gay pastor in the church, which means I am constantly being asked to go to places where people are in conflict or dialogue around that particular issue, and how absolutely tired I am of arguing about 5 or 6 verses. That it's the same thing every time. And there's a big part in me that just doesn't want to go anymore. I just don't want to do it. But I think this relates to your experience too, is that there is, in the gospel, this the necessity of keeping in communion, however we can do that. And keep, as best we can. I mean, I think for some people, they need to say, you know, for my own, the health of my spirituality, the health of my life with God, I need to kind of step away from the toxicity of some of the ways that we divide and wound each other. So we're all at a place where we're sort of choosing at what extent and what level to sort of engage that. But it's the engagement that grows out of the gospel. And in that engagement is that Holy Spirit still at work carrying us into conversations, into places where we may not necessarily want to go, and take us across barriers and boundaries that we really don't like. Or they may be barriers and boundaries that make us feel safe. Just my own, sorry to push my own agenda there, but I appreciate you sharing with us sort of the depth of how that kind of division affects you.
I just wanted to give one example of unity in my own experience. I play the cello, and I've done musical missions to Guatemala, and it's instrumental music. I bring a boatload of violins and cellos and put them in baggage and glue them back together. And if you can find some way, obviously when you do instrumental music, you don't even have the Latin or Greek or English translation problem. It just solves a lot. And I've gone with this fellow here back, Ed, he's gone with me. I've taken my brother and sister, who are both profound atheists, and they can't believe, you know. And my brother says, you know, how can you believe this stuff? And I said, look, you've been to Guatemala with me, you've seen me work, you've helped me teach the kids, you've brought violins. Are you coming again? He said, yeah. And I said, well, I don't care what you believe. Just get off your butt and come with me. And I live in a family of a great tradition of boldness and iconoclast. So, I mean, for me, it's almost more not pushing too many buttons at one time. So, I mean, there are limits to boldness, too, where you can become a clanging cymbal or whatever. It's in chapter 13 or whatever. But if you can find a venue that is so originally you, it's something you believe in so strongly, a gift that just won't stop giving. I mean, for me, that's been a key for me in living the gospel through my life.
Yeah, and then here, and then probably have to be done.
I talked about this a little bit at breakfast with some people, so forgive me, I'll do this again. The example I gave was a man that we know who is a campesino, a field worker from Mexico. He's undocumented, and he's been here for maybe 13 or 14 years with his family. He is of an extreme but simple faith, and his kind of gift is to sing while he works. So he sings in the berry fields, and oftentimes he will. There will be UPIC people coming in to pick while he's out working, and numerous times he has been singing, and he sings hymns. He doesn't sing, you know, just pop music. He sings hymns, and he said that one time he was working, he was singing something like Amazing Grace, and he came around the row, and this elderly gentleman came around the row at the same time, and tears were just streaming down his face, and they ended up singing Amazing Grace together in Spanish and in English, and there was that connection that was made. And you know, it's just his way of witnessing to us, which, you know, I think is so profound, because here is this very, well, I can't say uneducated, because he's, you know, he's so educated in so many ways that we aren't. And he's giving us back that original kind of simple faith that we seem to have displaced oftentimes. But here is someone without language who can reach across those barriers and touch hearts.
Mm-hmm. Right here, I think you can the last.
Well, that's kind of intimidating.
But that's just the beginning.
I've been going over, since you mentioned the Isaiah passage, been going over this verse 27, and you know, I'm a Lutheran, and I think Lutherans theologically we can hold fort with the best of them, and I think what we tend to do is get into great arguments and beat people up with our theology. But you know, whether we're talking about gay and lesbian, whether we're talking about circumcised or not, whether we're talking about do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah, it seems as though what Paul's arguing here is to take this verse 27 and let that be our method, just like they did at Jerusalem. You know, Bradley pointed out that the first thing they did is tell us some stories about what the Holy Spirit's doing. Well, Isaiah says we look with our eyes, we listen with our ears, and then we understand with our hearts, which is interesting, not just cerebrally, but understand with our hearts, and that's what leads us to turning, and that then that turning leads us into healing. That's really powerful. And if our church could go after this conversation about our gay and lesbian friends with that kind of a method, what a different outcome than to take five or six scripture verses and just beat the crap out of each other for 10 years, you know?
Well, if one of the main messages of Luke and Acts is that the promises come true, and throughout both of those books, the writer points to things that are certainly going to happen, and in the stories you see those happen, I thought maybe it would be a good placed it. And by just reading some of the things that get foretold and promised in Luke, the mighty will be cast down from their thrones, the poor lifted up, the hungry will be fed. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Be made clean. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who weep now, the hungry, the poor. Blessed are you when reviled and persecuted. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened. Look at the lilies of the field. Will not God clothe you? It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I'm going to your house today. Today you will be with me in paradise. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Let's sing Gloria one more time before we send each other out, shall we?
Gloria, Gloria, Gloria.